All right. Good morning. We're ready to continue with our next I Am statement of Jesus from John's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 10. The 10th chapter of John picks up one of the favorite pictures of the Christian church, whether it's the Old Testament or the New. When God called Abraham to leave the Mesopotamian Valley, the world of civilization, and go to the land of Canaan, he went as a Bedouin, as a shepherd. That picture continued with the children of Israel. In fact, in John chapter 1, when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is literally tented among us. It's a part of their language. They were wandering shepherds. So the idea of God caring for the people, his people, as a shepherd cares for the sheep is a very common picture and one much loved by Christians. We'll see a couple of examples of it during our study this morning in the Old Testament. In the New Testament church, that picture, the 23rd Psalm, of course, is maybe first in our minds. The New Testament church placed this picture of the Lord in the church year. There are seven Sundays in the celebration of Christ's resurrection. The first three of them focus on the events of Christ rising from the dead, his appearances to the disciples, the empty tomb, and so forth. All seven Sundays don't do that. There's a switch. At the fourth Sunday, it switches to what it means that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and the fourth Sunday of Easter has become Good Shepherd Sunday. So every year, even in the three different cycles, a different portion of John 10 is read as the gospel on the fourth Sunday of the Easter celebration, Good Shepherd Sunday. So, we're going to be looking then at the 10th chapter of John. Number two on our outline, the context of this third I Am statement of Jesus is found in the previous chapter where Jesus gave sight to a man born blind and identified himself to him as the Messiah. With new sight and new sight of the heart, new insight, the man knelt and worshiped Jesus. The Lord said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." So Jesus is dealing in the Gospel. John is telling us of Jesus' dealings with people who either didn't understand what it meant that he was the Messiah or rejected him as the Messiah. So he says, "I've come into the world, and to those who are blind and lost and lame and whatever picture you want to use, he'll give sight and healing. But to those who believe that they can see, who don't need the Messiah, they will become blind." And that's exactly what happened. Many of the leaders, we shouldn't say all of them, many of the leaders of Israel's, religious leaders of Israel, rejected Jesus as the Messiah, even though they were faced with a man who could not see and now could see, had been blind from birth. So the Pharisees asked, when Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind," the Pharisees asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus told them, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But since you claim to see, your guilt remains." See, Jesus said, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind, but they didn't want to admit that that applied to them. Are we blind too? No, you're not like this man who was blind. He needed me. You don't. And so your guilt remains because you claim that you can see. You can't, but you claim that you can. So, and even though this is fairly early in the chapters of John, I mean, if you held up John and went partway through, it's only halfway through, not even. It's still getting to the end of his ministry. This is Jesus' last public discourse, and it is the shepherd's last appeal to the people and their teachers. Jesus spoke after this, but then Jesus just spoke. There wasn't a back and forth. So Jesus couches this appeal in the imagery of a shepherd and his sheep. And first we'll look at Jesus saying, "I am the gate for the sheep." And then, of course, we'll go to, "I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd." But first, the gate for the sheep. The shepherd and the sheep was a familiar metaphor in the Old Testament. Two portions of Scripture will illustrate this. The first is Psalm 78. Let's take a look at that. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 78. This is a very long psalm that recounts everything that God had done for his people. So I would like to read a portion of this so that you can see how God used the picture of himself as one who shepherds the children of Israel like a flock. So let's start, 42. Otherwise, we're in the middle of a sentence in 43. They did not remember his power. This is Psalm 78, verse 42. It's talking about the children of Israel and the way they rebelled against him in the desert. They were always complaining. They were always looking for something besides God and Moses. So they did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, from Pharaoh. The day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. Zoan is probably the area where they crossed the Reed Sea. Almost certainly. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. But of course, the psalmist is recounting the 10 plagues. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. That was a devastating hailstorm that stripped all the plants and the fruit from the vines, for example, or the wheat from the stems. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. So there had never been a storm like that in Egypt. They were accustomed at that time of the year for there to be storms and thunderstorms, but never one like that. It was kind of interesting this week to read this analysis of the storm that we had. It's a river in the atmosphere. They're likening it to a hurricane, but not one that's wound in a circle, but one that stretches out. And some of the worst rainstorms, some of the coastal mountains got almost 22 inches of rain. 22 inches of rain, that's just short of 2 feet of rain. Wow. God can do marvelous things. Well, I don't know what exactly the means was for this storm, but I suspect that the one we had would have been nothing. The one that we had was nothing compared to the one that destroyed the crops of Egypt. Verse 49, he unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. So it looks like the angel of death was perhaps a band of destroying angels. I don't know. Of course, that could apply to the other plagues as well, I guess, but he's turning to that last one. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn, the first fruits of manhood in the tents of Ham, the people of, remember, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the people of Egypt were descendants of Ham. But he brought his people out like a flock. And now here comes this picture that is so familiar for the children of Israel. He brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. And there are many pictures in the scripture. But that picture gets carried beyond just God's care. It's how do shepherds work? And we see that more clearly in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. So let's, if you go, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah is very large, and then we get to Jeremiah. That's where it is. So look at Jeremiah chapter 23. We looked at this, had this printed out previous, but we'll look at it in a little more detail. 23 verses 1 to 5. Now, the picture of Jesus as a shepherd is a rich one that has many applications. The king, for example, was always to be regarded as a shepherd, someone who guides and cares for his people. And so were all the leaders of Israel, and that's what gets brought out in this first part of chapter 23. After the section we're going to look at, maybe look at that so we see the context within which it comes. The days, verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And Jesus is our righteousness. So that was a prophecy of the Messiah. But it comes against the background of the leaders of Israel failing to be the kind of shepherds that they should have been. So everyone who has responsibility for the spiritual welfare of other people needs to hear these words. They certainly are spoken to pastors, teachers, but they're also spoken to parents, to Sunday school teachers, to anyone who is responsible for the spiritual welfare of someone else. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. From the king to the prophets who were false, to the priests, to the leaders of Israel, and finally the parents. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not bestowed care on them. See, but the king would say, in the days before Jeremiah, many of the kings of Israel were very successful. There were Ahab, for example. That was a prosperous time in Israel. And Ahab would say, well, I provided for God's people. I gave them, I reigned well over them, I protected them from their enemies, and I provided an economy that works. It reminds me of anyone today who has a responsibility for someone else saying, well, I gave them earthly goods, so it doesn't mean anything if I didn't give them spiritual things. After all, I gave them earthly things. It's just amazing how easily we can forget our spiritual responsibility. If a parent was a quadriplegic, they would see to it that their child got to kindergarten, but can't get them to Sunday school at all. It's a problem. And God says, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. These are stern words. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. Driven them because they were unfaithful. And will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I'm going to do this. And we are looking at chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, which is the fulfillment of this promise. Because that's exactly what Jesus was doing. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Nor will any be missing. The kingdom of God is like a man who left his 99 sheep in the wilderness and went after the one that was lost. Nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. So the Psalm 78 passage shows the Lord as the shepherd. In Jeremiah, we see the responsibility of the religious leaders to shepherd God's people. Jesus, of course, is both the Lord himself, and as he comes to the people, he is a rabbi. He is teaching the word of God. He is doing what a proper shepherd should do. So now let's go back then to John chapter 10. You always want to keep that chapter in the back of your mind. I mean, its location. The 10th chapter of John is the Good Shepherd chapter. There are wonderful words there, and we'll be looking at it today and next Sunday as well. So chapter 10. I tell you the truth. Verily, truly, however you want, amen, is what the Aramaic and Greek word is. Amen, amen. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. So that's the first comparison. A shepherd and a thief and a robber. Now understand a little bit about shepherding. The children of Israel who were shepherds would build sheepfolds. They were corrals. If they were built permanently, they might have high, solid walls. And so near your home, you would have a sheepfold. But oftentimes, you had to take the sheep and find the pasture. It wasn't just there. If the rain was getting sparse, there's the dry season, you may have to take the flock and go somewhere. Well, then how are you going to protect the flock at night? Well, the shepherds would gather brambles together. And oftentimes there would be more than one flock in a sheepfold. That becomes important a little later on. They might gather brambles and pile them up and make a fold so that the shepherd could sleep in the gateway. And that way, no wild animal is going to get in there. No wolf, no lion, no bear. Those animals don't exist in the Promised Land any longer, but they did in biblical times. So they can be protected, and the shepherd will guide that. Now, if somebody goes into that sheepfold who doesn't go through the gate, he's not there for a good purpose. And one of the things that we need to understand about this section is that this was a time when the people of Israel, the faithful, pious, believing people of Israel, were looking for the Messiah. It was a dangerous time spiritually because the Romans were ruling. And it wasn't so much that they were oppressing the people. Many countries would send a letter to Rome saying, we surrender. we didn't know we were going to attack you. Well, you know, why don't you come in and take over? Because the Pax Romana, Latin for the peace of Rome, was a time and a situation in which economic things could boom. The Romans were skilled at law. And if you have a society of laws, you can have a society that has the potential to prosper. So the times in which Jesus lived were good times. The Savior was often, very often, talking about the temptation of wealth because they were good times. And so for pious people in Israel, it was hard to bring up your children, like today. How do you keep your children from getting sucked in to the materialism that's around us because it's pulling us in? And so people in Israel were looking for the Messiah to come. Sometimes when we hear verses that refer to how unhappy the children of Israel were with Rome, we only think politically. But the Romans weren't abusing the children of Israel. They didn't like their religion because the Israelites, the people of Israel, the Jews, thought that they worshipped the only true God and everybody else worshipped the false God. And that offended the Romans. So there were clashes, without a doubt, when Herod the Great built the temple. The Romans built the Antonia fortress right next to it, and they built it like 1 foot higher than the temple because they wanted the children of Israel to know, you worship your God, that's fine with us, but we're the Romans, you know. And they built it right next to. So there was a lot of religious irritation. But I think that many pious Jewish parents were worried that their children would get sucked away. There's no evidence, for example, that Christ's disciple, Matthew wrote the gospel. Who knows what Matthew did for a living? He was a tax collector, a publican, right? A tax collector. Well, there's no evidence that he was some Gentile. He's got a Jewish name. So here was a guy who abandoned his family's heritage because he could make a lot of money with the Romans or whatever. I mean, didn't talk with Matthew and he didn't write down exactly what the thing was. But we have to realize that this was a problem. So as a result of all of this spiritual pressure on the children of Israel, faithful people were looking for the Messiah to come. Well, if people are looking for the Messiah to come, guess what? Messiahs arise. There are many who claimed in varying ways to be the Messiah. So now Jesus comes and he says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Now that's an obvious statement, isn't it? You know, this guy's climbing over the wall, he's not up to any good. So it's just a simple statement. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. That too is obvious. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. So now some of these pictures are coming. Now if you have a permanent sheepfold, there would be a watchman who took care of it. Maybe it's one of the shepherds. Who knows? But when the shepherd comes, the watchman lets him in. No problem at all. the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. When we get further on in the chapter talking about Jesus, I am the good shepherd, that will come out again. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep recognize his voice. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. So that's, you know, we're used to farming that is very impersonal. You know, farm factories that produce chickens by the hundreds of thousands, or if you're milking 400, I have no idea what a large farm in California. I mean, years ago, people might be milking 15 cows, and they knew all those cows. I don't know if they always gave them a name, but they knew them all. You know, which one? Don't get behind that one. Or which ones don't like being milked? Whatever the case may be, they knew their cattle. Well, if you're milking 400 cattle, now they've got a barcode on their ear, and that barcode tells the machine exactly how much grain to give them to optimize the milk that they're going to produce. Well, we're back in Jesus' day where the shepherd knows his sheep, where Nathan can come to David and tell him the story of a man who had one ewe lamb who slept with him. All right. Now we've got this picture. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. Don't have to worry about that. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. The shepherds worked very hard at this so that the sheep would know who. I mean, they aren't born knowing who the shepherd's voice is. They worked at that. It's like the picture in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rod, the shepherd's club, the staff, the shepherd's crook, or staff, somebody's staff. And stories are told, information is given that when the shepherd was taking the sheep through a narrow, twisting valley from the high country to the low country or vice versa, he would knock together his rod and staff, and that would echo off the walls of the ravine. And the sheep, which as soon as the shepherd was out of sight, would start wandering around and munching and wouldn't keep walking, would keep on walking because whenever they went anywhere, the shepherd would knock that together. So when they heard that, they would keep on walking. They just did that. Well, here he's talking about hearing their voice. They'll run away from a stranger because they don't recognize his voice. Jesus used this figure of speech of the world and the darkness now is he was telling them. Now, who are the they? Yes, you have to look back to verse 40 of chapter 9. So the people who don't like what Jesus is saying, they don't get it. They don't get this picture. It's not a difficult picture. Their problem isn't that they are a little slow or, you know, a few puppies short of a pet store or whatever, you know, you got all kinds of pictures like that. They were just fine, but they didn't get this spiritually. They didn't understand about the sheep and the shepherd. They did not understand what he was telling them. What's the key factor that distinguishes the shepherd from the sheep? In what Jesus says, don't expand it to your understanding of a shepherd. What distinguishes the shepherd from the thief?
They know his voice.
Not his voice. He enters by the door. That's really the next picture. So he enters by the gate. That's Jesus setting up this picture that he's about to say. Then the second question, how is the true shepherd's identity made clear by his interaction with the sheep in the pen? They
know his voice.
They know the voice of the shepherd. So we got two things here. One is the gate, and the other is the shepherd. And in this chapter, that's exactly what Jesus is going to talk about. First, he's going to talk about the gate. I am the gate for the shepherd, for the sheep. And then he's going to talk about being the shepherd himself. So both of these are introduced as he just gives us the detail that everyone who knew anything about sheep would know. And people did in those days. It's not something that they didn't know. I kind of answered the question number 8 in verse 6. Why did the Pharisees not understand this seemingly obvious figure of speech? You can answer that in all kinds of ways. Who wants to tackle? Why didn't they understand it? They didn't see themselves as sheep. That's sheep, you know. We have this wonderful picture of Jesus holding the sheep, you know. We just have this positive view of shepherds and sheep. They didn't have such a positive view of shepherds. I mean, the shepherds were not at the top of the economic pyramid, you know. They had a wool ceiling. I mean, you're down there with the sheep. And then think of sheep. We've talked about this picture before. You know, how many high schools name their team the sheep? Yeah. Yes.
I think they thought of themselves being the person at the gate watching over the flock.
Right.
They were.
Exactly. Okay, and that's very important. They would have understood the shepherd part, but they didn't get the sheep part, and that was really bad. So Jesus is going to sock it to them because of that. But you know, sheep, they're not the sharpest knives in the barnyard drawer, and they need care. A sheep is not very good at defending itself. They don't take care of one another. The wolf comes in, what does the flock do?
It
scatters, right. We always think, well, the shepherd's going to protect the sheep from being eaten. Well, yeah, but the wolf isn't going to eat 40 of them, you know. But the problem is that the wolf comes and the flock is scattered. And yes, one may get eaten, but the whole flock is affected. Now, that's not the point here. But understand, they didn't get it because they didn't see themselves as sheep. They didn't need Jesus. They were under shepherds. They would have seen, well, they wouldn't have thought of themselves as under shepherds because they didn't think of Jesus as a shepherd. But the idea of being shepherds of the children of Israel was a picture that Jeremiah had made very clear. And they could get that, but they couldn't get the idea that they were sheep. And that sets up what Jesus is going to say. So let's look at verses 7 to 10. And this is the section that we're going to cover with this particular I am statement of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And where does the sheep, where does the thief come?
Not through the gate.
Not through the gate, right, over the wall. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Okay, now let's look at some of these things. In verse 8, look at verse 8. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Now we got to deal with that. There's only one gate. He doesn't even have to explain that. Sheepfolds don't have multiple entrances. There's one, okay? I'm the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers. In verse 8, would you include the judges, prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus' phrase, all who came before me? Easy question, yes or no? You got 50% chance of getting it right. No, we wouldn't. What about Isaiah? Or Jeremiah? Or David? Or Moses? I mean, obviously everyone isn't included. So the point of the question is to focus what Jesus is talking about. And what he is talking about is those who claim to be the Messiah. So all who came before me, who claim to be the Messiah, were thieves and robbers.
Could you look at that another way?
Yeah.
All three of us could have talked already.
Well, yes, but we don't want to call Isaiah a thief and a robber, or David, and they were all people who came before. Well, it's true. They weren't the Savior, but thief and robber goes pretty far the other way. I think what Jesus is saying is that anyone who claims to be the Messiah, except me, is a thief and a robber. Just by definition, because how many gates are there? There's only one. See, this is what is driving the Pharisees nuts. This picture is driving them to a single point, and they don't want to go there. You have people today who simply will not accept. If you went on to Oprah or any show and you were interviewed by as a Christian, you were there because you were a Christian, and you said that the only way to be saved is through Jesus, you would only get on that show if they knew that you or didn't think you were going to say that. If they knew that you were going to say that, you wouldn't get on. And if you do say it, it will be, that's just arrogance. Your way is the only way? My response? It's not my way. It's Christ's way. So if you don't want to go Christ's way, it's a free country. You can do what you want. But you also have to realize that if Jesus is not the only gate, then his death on the cross is without any significance whatsoever. Do you know how many people the Romans crucified? When Jesus was a child, a youth, more accurately, there was a rebellion in Israel, and all the main roads of Israel, everywhere, were lined up with people who were crucified. The Romans crucified thousands of people. You could get along with the Romans unless you rebelled or didn't pay taxes. Otherwise, they let people run their own affairs. That's why people liked them. But the Jews, of course, the Jews were exclusive. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's not anybody else. That's it. There's only one God. And we have to see that. That's the most offensive part of Christianity. The exclusive claim of Jesus Christ. And if you want to get along with everybody else, you say, well, all roads lead to the same place. But if you're going to say that, at least realize what you're saying. Because then Jesus' death on the cross is meaningless. And what's his resurrection about? His resurrection is only important if his death matters. So you can reject the Christian faith if you wish. But your alternative is to face the judgment, the day of judgment, based on your good life. And understand how many people think that that's the case. Oh, Elsie was a wonderful Christian. I just picked that name right out. I just had Elsie Mariel not too long ago, and Elsie. She's just a really fine Christian. Well, that can be a wonderful statement. We would hope that people would say, we're a really fine Christian. But we need to understand that the most important thing about that was that we believed in Jesus, not that we did nice things, that we were really nice folks. The movie is getting ancient already. You know, you lose these pictures, disappear when you get old. But many of you have seen Ghost Story. I know, that's not... help me. No. He dies and he comes... Oh, Ghost, just Ghost. Like, Ghost Story didn't sound right, yeah. The movie Ghost. That is the perfect expression of the American folk religion. Because in that movie, people who are really evil, who would kill people and steal and destroy, their evil things come up and grab them and they're gone. But the assumption is that all the other people are going to walk into the light. It's a good Mormon movie too. They're going to walk into the light one day and everything will be wonderful. Why? Because they're good folks. Who goes to hell? Bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. It's the American way. Do it yourself. Okay, so we live in this, and it infects Christianity as well. It's way too easy to give lip service to the gospel, but then to concentrate on what you're doing. You know. All right, well, we can get carried away there. So how were the religious leaders in Jesus' day guilty of being thieves and robbers? Now answer the way Jesus did. Okay, what's the answer to this question? How were the religious leaders of Jesus' day guilty of being thieves and robbers? You could answer by, well, they didn't, and fill in the blank. But in the context of what Jesus is saying, they were thieves and robbers because they did not accept Jesus as the one and only gate. That's what Jesus is saying. They had their own religion. They wanted to keep the status quo. And they talked about the Messiah, but when the Messiah came, they just wanted to keep it the way it was. So you do all of these things, you know, and someday the Messiah is going to come. But it isn't Jesus. Because they don't accept Jesus, they're thieves and robbers. Verse 10 is the climax of this section. Jesus uses the verb come twice. Take note of the tenses. Look at verse 10. The thief comes is present tense, showing continuing action. He keeps on coming to kill and steal and destroy. That's what thieves do. They do it. In contrast, Jesus says, I have come. That's a one-time action that has effects that carry on, but it's in contrast to the thief. I have come, a decisive coming that does not have to be repeated. The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes this one-time only appearance of Jesus in Hebrews 9, verse 24. So let's take a look there. That's almost a revelation. If you get to 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you're too far. Hebrews. chapter 9, verse 24. In Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting the new covenant in Jesus Christ with the old covenant. The old covenant was good. It was God's covenant, but it was for that time. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So he is always saying how the covenant of Christ is better. So Jesus as the high priest is better than the Levitical priesthood. The sacrifice of Jesus is better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. Because the temple and the tabernacle before that were copies. God gave Moses a model because it was to tell him and the children of Israel what heaven was like. So he didn't enter the copy, he entered the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. It has to be repeated because, because the blood of animals, when David's, the blood of animals doesn't take sin away. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, he said to the Lord, "You do not desire sacrifice, or I would bring it." Now, he didn't mean that God had stopped telling the children of Israel that they should bring sacrifices, but David recognized that his going through the motions and bringing a sacrifice wasn't going to take his sins away. He needed to repent. He needed to be a sheep. He needed to turn to the Lord. So the animal sacrifices need to be repeated because they were a symbol of what was to come. They were the means through which God was bringing them forgiveness. They were the gospel. They pointed to Jesus. But they needed to be repeated. And the high priest didn't bring his own blood. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. If his sacrifice wasn't better than the other ones, he'd have to keep on suffering. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, whether they're waiting in the grave or waiting during their lives. So, in that verse 10, we need to see those different tenses. Thieves just keep on doing their thing. Jesus did it once. Question 13. In the last part of verse 10, Jesus returns to the present tense, that they may have life. The present tense participle is saying that they may be keeping on having life. The effect of what he does keeps on going. It gives life. That they may have life. What religious attitude exemplified by these religious leaders cheats people out of the life that Jesus came to provide? What could a religious leader do that would cheat people of the life that Jesus came to provide? It would be, yes?
Telling them they constantly have to be adhering to certain laws.
Instead of
relying on the word of God,
Christ, right. Now, we can fall off the other side of that tightrope. You know, on the one side is you get to heaven by being a good person. On the other side, you get to heaven by trusting in the Lord Jesus. But we need to be careful that we we need to fully understand that it is by Christ that we're saved, but we better not say that good works are useless. You know, I don't need to do anything good. I just trust in Jesus. So I can live my life exactly the way I wish. And all I have to do is trust in Jesus. James wrote a whole epistle to get against that idea. But what I do has nothing to do with my salvation. It's what I do because I am a child of God. The Lord loves me. He is my good shepherd. I hear his voice and I do the things that he wants me to do. It has nothing to do with me getting into heaven. I am in his hand. And no one can, you can't do good works unless you are in Jesus' hands. If you're not a Christian, no matter what you do, it is not a good work. It's a good work as far as earthly things are concerned, but it's not a good work in God's sight. And I don't care if you give millions of dollars or give your life for someone else. It is not a good work in God's sight if you are not a child of God. I am the vine. You are the branches. You cannot bring forth fruit apart from me. See, but we just don't like this idea that there's only one gate. It's offensive. But here is the Savior making it very clear. How, question 15, how may we cheat ourselves out of some of the abundance that comes with the shepherd's gift of life? You hear those words? I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Have everything that God intends. How can we cheat ourselves out of some of that abundance? There are all kinds of ways. These are not easy. Articulating them is not easy. Okay?
Not accepting full forgiveness, full salvation, apart from anything that we do.
Okay.
Always trying to be a part of ourselves.
Yes, or what's the opposite of that, but the same thing, the other side of the coin. Always dealing with guilt. Always living your life out of guilt. Never getting rid of the guilt. You can't have life to the full unless you know that you are forgiven. And obviously, if you're thinking that this is a cooperative effort between me and God, where is the certainty? Where is the sureness of salvation? You've met people who've stopped going to church. What often is the excuse that they give for not going to church?
Hypocrites are there.
Yeah, all those people are hypocrites there. Most Lutherans who aren't going to church, I don't know if we should still call them Lutherans, but if they're not going to church, most Lutherans won't say that. Why aren't you going to church? Well, I really should. Or I'm mad at the pastor, or I'm mad at somebody else, or something like that. I don't hear fallen away Lutherans generally saying all those people there are hypocrites. Because when they were here in church, nobody ever was saying, oh, what good people we are. But you will hear that from evangelicals who have fallen away. Oh, I went to church when I was a kid, but those people, they said, this on Sunday morning, but then during the week, they were completely different. So they're all hypocrites. That's what happens when you start to bring works into things. This is bad news. So, but the other thing is the good works. If you don't do the good works that Christ has freed you to do, you're going to discover that you don't have the fullness, the abundance that God wants you to have. And he does, and you have to let go. If your hand offends against you, cut it off. So have a good week. Cut off whatever is bothering you.